Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Yecheskel, first of a very hopefully exciting Limud together. Get buckle your seatbelts, get ready for a roller coaster ride. This book is not for the faint of heart. So I hope everyone's ready to learn, delve into some awesome material. So what I'd like to do today, we're not going to cover that much ground of the book of Yecheskel today. I hope to cover some other books, a little bit more ground in Malachim. But I'd like to get a little bit of an introduction to the book of Yecheskel. Just before we get started, does anybody know, want to wager a guess, at what point in history, in Jewish history, Yecheskel takes place? So we were just reading a book together. We just finished the book of Malachi. Malachi is, at least according to, I think, the most compelling opinion, Malachi takes place already while the Second Temple has been constructed for a number of years, for generations. Seems like hundreds of years after the construction of the Second Temple. So now we're going back, right? So Malachi was the very end of Nevi'im. It's the last book of Nevi'im, prophets. Yecheskel takes place sort of in the middle. It's after the beginning of prophets, so after Yehoshua and Shoftim, when they just enter the land, after Shmuel and Melachim. Shmuel and Melachim, which describe the various different kings in the Jewish people, the kingdoms of Judea and the kingdom of Israel in the north. After those books, we have three prophets who all prophesy around the same time period, right? We have Yeshayahu, Yecheskel, and Yirmiyahu. So, care to wager a guess when this takes place? It's going to be important, as we'll see. Give it a shot. Yeah, go for it, Dorothy.
After the temple was destroyed.
Very close, but also correct, but not entirely correct. It takes place over a number of years just before the destruction of the first temple, and also immediately after destruction of the first temple. Yecheskel is prophesying at a very important and tumultuous time in Jewish history at that time period. And as we'll also see, Yecheskel's prophecy, which is almost, as we'll see, unparalleled in its clarity and imagery that he uses. Yecheskel's prophecy takes place outside of Israel. Yecheskel's prophecy takes place in Bavel. So to take a little bit of a deeper dive into that, and as we'll see today, the time period itself plays a very important role in understanding the purpose of Yecheskel's Nevuah, his messaging, what he's trying to accomplish, and even probably the most famous aspect of Yecheskel's Nevuah. Does anybody know? Anybody know about most probably the most famous part of Yecheskel's prophecy, the image most prominently associated with Yecheskel?
It's dry bones, isn't it?
Yeah. Dry bones is good. Actually, that was not what I was going for. Dry bones became very popular. That's much further out in the book, actually. But that's a good one. Anything else? Go for it. The chariot. Exactly. Yecheskel has the most vivid. There's also a much more brief description of what we call the divine chariot, the Merkava, in Yeshayahu. But Yecheskel's is very detailed and extensive, and that is not going to be easy reading, I am telling you right now. It's right at the beginning before he really says anything. There's this image of the divine chariot. But what I'd like to show today, before we get into that, and maybe we'll begin to do that next week, but before we get into the Ma'aseh Merkava, I'd like to think about why this prophecy begins with the Ma'aseh Merkava. Ma'aseh Merkava essentially describes Again, it's even hard to say these words, but it's a depiction of God and his chariot. And it's an introduction to prophecy, because prophecy, of course, is a direct communication from God. And this is very esoteric material. But any prophecy could have begun with that image, because all prophets are getting a direct communication from God. So what I'd like to think about today with you is specifically why this prophecy begins with this vivid depiction of the Ma'aseh Merkavah, the divine chariot. So with that, I'm going to share a PowerPoint with you. We'll get into this a little bit. And hopefully this will help frame our discussion for this very important book. Hopefully you like my little intro page here in my PowerPoint. So here we go. Second here. So a brief summary, and I want to give credit to Dr. Tova Gonsel, who is a teacher of Tanakh in Eretz Yisrael, in the Gush. And she has a number of lectures that are available online on the virtual Beit Midrash. That's Yeshivat Har Etzion's online resource for all sorts of really interesting material. So she summarizes the book as follows. The book of Yechezkel is divided primarily into three different parts. In the beginning, we have chapters 1 to 24. And those are, that is a prophecy predicting the destruction of the temple. That is before the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, where Yechezkel is telling the people about what is to come in the immediate future. And you can take a guess as to whether or not the people heed his message and repent while he's telling them about what's just about to happen. She's not a mistake. That's part number one. Part number two is quite curious. Part number two is sandwiched in between these two main parts of the Sefer, and it is prophecies directed not at the Jewish people. Yechezkel prophesies about the other Gentile nations. Specifically, he names them Mitzrayim, Bavel, Edom, etc., etc., etc. And it's prophecies directed toward what will ultimately happen to them throughout their history. And then the third part, after that is finished, and the temple is now destroyed, now you have the community in Bavel, and also a remnant of people in Yerushalayim. Yechezkel then prophesies about the, after the temple is already destroyed, about the future. And in fact, at the end of the book, he has a very vivid description of what seems to be what the third temple will look like, which is fascinating. So as you can already imagine in this description, this is a unique book. There is material, while a lot of Nevuah is very repetitive, right? Right? Navi is usually sin. You are all a bunch of sinners. You have sinned to God, and you better repent or else, right? That's pretty much a summary of the Navi. Al-Tanakh. So you have all of that, although to a lesser degree in Yechezkel, but also in Yechezkel, you have a lot of material and topics that Yechezkel covers in a way which, in such that they are not covered in other books of Tanakh. And Abarbanel, who we've already learned from a lot in our learning together, very important. Abarbanel is in the 15th century in Spain. And he, I don't think there's another work on Tanakh that parallels the Abarbanel. He writes a lot, asks all the good questions. So Abarbanel, in his introduction to Yechezkel, and he has a long introduction to the book, describes five ways in which Yechezkel's Nevuah is different from all others. Now, I don't think all of these topics are left alone throughout the rest of Tanakh. There may be other prophets that describe these, but not to the same level of clarity and depth and detail that Yechezkel does. Number one, vengeance against the Gentile nations who oppress the Jewish people. Yechezkel has a detailed description, as I alluded to before, of what is going to happen to all these nations who are now celebrating Israel's demise. That's number one. Number two, a very clear description of the complete ingathering of the exiles. Now, again, other prophets also describe what we call kibbutz galiot. We pray for it three times a day in Shemoneh Esrei. Tzikah b'shofar gadol l'cheirutenu, b'sanes l'kabetz galiotenu, blow a great shofar to, for our freedom and raise a banner to gather our diaspora, right? So other prophets, that's from Tefillah, but other prophets describe it, but Yechezkel is very specific, and he mentions all the different tribes and that there won't be anyone left in the diaspora, that everyone is going to reunite in Israel. So that's number two. Number three, and this relates to number two, the return of the lost 10 lost tribes. If you're familiar with Melachim and what happens to the Jewish kingdom, as the Navi describes it, while we learn in the Torah about 12, or you can even say 13 tribes, if you count Shevet Levi and both of Yosef's two sons, at one point in as the Jews are in Israel, the kingdom splits. There's a break in the kingdom already after Shlomo HaMelech, and then there's the kingdom of Yisrael and the kingdom of Yehuda, and Sanherev comes and sends the 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, that is all the tribes other than Yehuda and Binyamin, into Galut, and we lose contact with them. They're lost almost from Jewish history. And even today, there are people who claim to be descended from the 10 tribes, but essentially, as far as Tanakh is concerned, they're almost lost and cut off. But Yechezkel predicts that in the future, the 10 tribes will all return. And they will return to Eretz Yisrael. And that leads to number four. Not only will they return, but there will no longer be two kingdoms within the nation of Israel. They will return to be one kingdom, all under a descendant of Melech David, under Davidic monarchy. And number five, another unique aspect of Yechezkel is the Triat HaMetim, a very clear, as clear as you can get, but a description of the dead rising from the grave and returning to the land of Israel, very explicitly. So these are five features which distinguish Yechezkel from other prophets in terms of his clarity and how he describes these five topics. And this, I think, leads to the description of Barbanel has Yechezkel's name. So what do we know about Yechezkel, the person? Not much. We know about his brief description of himself in the beginning of his book. He described himself as he's a Kohen. He left Babel with Melech Yehoiachin, who is the last king of Judah. He's the replace, but we'll go further into that in just a couple of moments. So that's the time period he lives in. But we don't know much more than that. But I will say that Abarbanel has an interesting claim as to his name, where the name Yechezkel comes from. And the Abarbanel, in his introduction, claims that all the names of the prophets are there to teach us something. They're not just sort of arbitrary names taken about by their parents. The names of Nevi'im all relate to the message they wanted to deliver. And the Abarbanel argues, L'fisha Navi Hazeh Chizek V'imit Levavot B'nei Yisrael. Right? Because this prophet strengthened and gave courage to the hearts of Israel. And where do you see that in Yechezkel's name? So if you look at the name Yechezkel, it's spelled Yud Chet Zayin Kuf Am Aleph Lamed. What words do you see in there? So one word you see is Yechezkel, is the word Chazak, Chizek. That Yechezkel provided the hearts of Israel strength with his prophecy. These prophecies of what would happen at the end of days, the ingathering of exiles, etc., were intended to give the people of Israel strength. Nikra b'hashkachar Hashem mileida, he was therefore called by divine providence from his birth, in Mibetan, from the womb, Yechezkel, Ratzalomar, Mesaper Chozek Hakel, one who told of the strength of God, Ugvuroto, and his power, Begula Tida, in the final redemption. And in fact, Abarbanel, in this introduction, claims that this is the so with all Nevi'im. He essentially expounds all their names, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, all the names of Nevi'im, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and he tries to relate their names to the message each Nevi sent. So we know about his name. We know, as we'll see, where he prophesied and in what period He prophesied, and then he was a Kohen, but not much else. He is not described in any detail in any of the other books of Tanakh. But what I will mention, though, which is fascinating and a bit tragic, to be honest, is the Tome of Yechezkel. And this is something Abarbanel describes and others do as well. For centuries, there was a place, a tome in modern-day Iraq, which was believed traditionally to be the Tome of Yechezkel. And this is a tradition that dates back already to the 9th century, where Jews would make this pilgrimage to this place in Iraq. And Abarbanel, as well as many others, including Benjamin of Tudela, who was a historian who made a trip throughout the Jewish world, tell of this tome in Iraq, which was visited by thousands of Jews every year between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. He describes all the Batei Knesiot, all the synagogues, various synagogues that were built there, and it was this beautiful plaza, and the tome was beautiful. And Abarbanel describes how this was all done by Jehoiachin, because as we'll see, Jehoiachin, after he's brought to Babylon, the king Jehoiachin, he gained some aspect of freedom, and Abarbanel writes how he himself personally saw to it that Yechezkel's tome would be decorated and revered and honored. So the Tome of Yechezkel in Iraq was traditionally visited by Jews for centuries. This was so for hundreds and hundreds of years until very recent history. Unfortunately, let's say it this way. You know, we share the Bible with two other monotheistic religions. One of those is Islam. And of course, Islam dominated Iraq. So throughout, as history progressed, it became the site of many Muslim holy places as well. And after the fall of Saddam Hussein, essentially all traces of Judaism from that tome have begun to be removed. Obviously, I'm not going to recommend a trip to the Tome of Yechezkel, the Tomb of Yechezkel now, given the situation in Iraq. But it's a real tragedy that this, which was visited by Jews for centuries, it's essentially been wiped away. All traces of Judaism have been almost wiped away. I mean, I haven't been there, but reports say they're removing some of the Hebrew text that was there, saying, here lies the Yechezkel HaNavi, and et cetera, et cetera. And the testament to the fact this was a Jewish-owned property for thousands of years, now it's almost totally Arab. So there's a lot of history there in terms of the Tomb of Yechezkel, but not much about his life in Tanakh. So what do we know in terms of his, from these few psukim? So what I want to do now, for the remainder of our time, is I want to focus on these few psukim. These are the first three psukim of the book. We're going to begin reading it together. Very exciting. Hope you're excited to dig into this really long book. After we'll have read these three psukim, we'll be, I don't know, one ten-thousandths of the, through the book. So making small steps over here. And I want you, I'm hoping that you'll notice two things I think that should bother you about these psukim. Two problems that just jump out at you when you read these first three psukim. So here we go. This is the opening of the book. Vayehi b'shloshim shana, it was in the 30th year. Barivi'i, on the fourth month, b'chamishal chodesh, on the fifth of the month, va'ani b'toch hagola, I was in exile on the Har Kvar, on the river of Kfar. Niftechu hashemayim, the heavens were opened. Va'ereh, and I saw marot Elokim, visions of God. That's verse one. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, Hayad Var Hashem Yechezkel ben Buzi HaKohen, the word of God came to Yechezkel, son of Buzi the Kohen, Ve'eretz Kastim, in the land of the Chaldeans, on the Har Kivar, by the river Kfar, Vatali Alav Sham Yad Hashem. And the hand of God was upon him there. So I'd like you to take a look at these three pretty short psukim. And I believe two things should jump out at you. And I'd like you to tell me what bothers you about these three verses.
First, the first one is that the heavens opened and he saw a vision of God.
Okay. And?
Why would he see a vision of God? I mean.
So the notion of a vision of God bothers you. So that's really this whole first chapter, this notion of the Masa Merkaba, divine chariot. But he was a Navi, right? So Navi saw certain visions. Whatever it means to see a vision of God, that's what Navis did. So it's certainly striking. The heavens opened and I saw a vision of God. Like, what does that mean? Holy cow. Is God in the heavens? What does it mean?
Not with smoke or fire or anything.
You're gonna see that. Don't worry. There's going to be plenty of smoke and fire and thunder and lightning. And it's all going to be very vivid, but still esoteric and hard to understand. And don't you worry. We'll get to the image. That's what follows.
What bothers me, everything is so vague. It's the fourth month and the fifth day. He never names anything.
There's no name for the month, no name for the day.
It's just very vague.
Perfect. So I want to actually zone in on that for a second. Okay, that's the first, I think, problem you should have. So let's see. Barivii means the fourth month. Now, could we guess what month that would be?
Well, are we starting the calendar from Pesach?
Yeah, I would guess so. Meaning, in most of Tanakh, we don't give names for the months.
Okay.
Right? There are a few places in Tanakh where we have our names. We have, Megillat Esther, Daniel. That's much later in Jewish history. And the reason for that is because after the Jews left Babel, after the Jews left Babylon, and were able to return to Israel, they commemorated the redemption from Babylon by choosing these Babylonian names for the months. That's how Ramban explains it. But they got, those are not Jewish names. Those are Persian names. So let's go for each thing though. Barivii is the fourth month. Bahamishala Chodesh in the fifth of the month. That to me is fair. What's striking is the other thing in this pasuk, right? Because probably make a good point. It says the 30th year. I think it's my father just typed in the chat, right?
Yeah.
Which year is this? So daddy, you suggest the 30th year of the king. Which king? Doesn't really say. Yeah. The 30th year. Well, 30th year from what? Doesn't really say 30th year from anything. It just says the 30th year. So that is going to be the subject of some discussion. I don't know if I have any very compelling, clear answers. I have answers, but it is interesting that it's almost like he thinks you know what he's talking about. There must have been some events so substantial that if you were in the time of Yecheskel, you would know what he's referring to. To me, that's the only way this is even, like legitimate. So 30th year from what? Like, doesn't say. Okay,
isn't
that's
the exile,
one.
Rabbi.
Exile. So that's the problem. Look at the second pasuk.
Yeah.
His captivity. And it seems to be pretty. I mean, within its vagueness, it seems to be pretty precise, like in the 30th year, on the fourth month, and the fifth day of the month. It's like, and I wasn't sure the reason that we're counting from Pesach and not Rosh Hashanah. I mean, it could be either.
Right.
And it sort of sounds like the holidays when they describe the Chumash describes the holidays, mm-hmm. Pesach, it's in, and when they talk about the day of rest and no matzah and no bread and whatever, that's how they describe the...
Right.
The holidays, it seems to be the only other times that they're that specific in the month and right. The day and so on.
The Rabbi points to specificity. I think that's also very important, that there is something important about this date, something important about this time period, such that Yechezkel would feel the need to specify what day it was. What do I care? I want to know what Yechezkel has to say, but, unless you're going to ask me a trivia question, number one. At what day, during what month, in what year did Ezekiel have his prophecy? I'm not, you know, okay, the dates are nice. You know, even the year might be nice, but okay, so that's a good point. But what, so let's zoom in a little bit. Are the first and second verses consistent?
No.
It doesn't seem so. Why not? Well, they might be, but they might not be. But what problems do you see in the first, between the first few verses? What's the consistency?
If there is, I think one is referring to in the 30th year. We're not sure the 30th year from what, but in the second part, we're talking about the fifth year of King Yoachin's
Yoachin. Yes.
Captivity. So that's a specific thing.
For all these names. Dreadful.
Yeah. Oh my gosh.
That's why I like Ezekiel, Yechezkel. I don't know. Anyway.
Yeshayahu, right.
Yoachin. Yeah. Yoachin. Yoachin is his name. Yeah.
There's two different
years. There's two different
ways of counting. Exactly. I think it can be the same thing, but there are two different ways of counting. So that's a lot more specific.
Yes. And the second verse, right, clarifies.
Yeah.
And that's, I would again argue, totally fair. I mean, they didn't have, you know, they weren't counting by 592 BCE when this may have been happening. They didn't have BCE. In the Tanakh, right? So they counted years through the kings.
Okay.
So counting from the fifth year of King Yehoiachin's captivity, which is also going to be very important, is totally legitimate. And that would have been a very important date when the king of Judea was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel. So that's fair. But then you have to ask the question, what was the date in the first one? And two, isn't it a bit repetitive? Meaning, what's the purpose of verse number one? It's to give us a setting, right? It's a good job of getting the setting. It tells us where it is and when it's happening. Well, what's the purpose of the second one? It tells us when it's happening. But why mention that? Now, the answer might be, well, it mentions it because you might not know when the 30th day year is or where it's from. But then what was the point of the first pasuk, right? Like... Why do we need two different ways of calculating the year? It seems very strange.
Actually, they're sort of parallel. Because one, he says at the end, I saw the vision of God. And the second one, if the word of Hashem came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. So in some ways, you have the dates and something happening and sort of revelation that he had.
Right. It's kind of, they're parallel. But I don't know if you need two parallel descriptions of the same thing literally right next to each other. But there's one more thing that should stand out at you, and I'm sure you've noticed it by now. Taking a look at these two, the way these two accounts of very similar information are expressed, what stands out to you about the difference between them?
So one, he was a captive, and one, he received revelation, which gives him and makes him special.
Okay, but he could have been a captive and specific. Right. But both of those are possible. Who's speaking here?
Oh, good question.
Who's the narrator? Who's the narrator in verse one? Pasuk Aleph.
Yechezkel.
I was among the captives by the river Kivar.
Yeah.
The heavens are open.
I
saw visions of God. So that's Yechezkel talking.
Right.
Who's the narrator in Pasuk Bet? I don't know.
No, it doesn't tell you.
Honestly, you know, and the sages, they do not think Yechezkel wrote his own book. I think Yeshayahu wrote it, actually, if I'm not mistaken. I have to look back there in Bava Batra. But the narrator in Pasuk Bet is not Yechezkel, right? Because clearly it's expressed in the third person.
Yeah.
In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth day, the word of Lord came unto Yechezkel, right? Yechezkel, you know, there are some sports athletes that sometimes talk about themselves in the third person, but that's not what Yechezkel is doing here. It starts off with a pasuk describing Yechezkel saying what's happening to him. The word of God came to Yechezkel. And then we take a break. And all of a sudden there's a narrator here describing what happened to Yechezkel.
Right.
It was not him. Now, I'll tell you something. I don't have the rest of the book here for you. That would be a lot to fit onto one slide. A lot. But the rest of the book is in first person.
Okay.
The whole thing. So for so we have these two psukim kind of stuck in here. In the middle of this personal description of a number of visions. So that's odd, isn't it? So that's where Rashi sort of jumps in here at the very beginning. Here's what Rashi says. Because the question is, who's speaking here? Satam Nabi Varav. The prophet presented his words obscurely. Below Pirish Shemo Mihu. He didn't say who he was. Below Pirish Leminyan. And he didn't really explicate the Ma'amana. He didn't say what the 30 years were. I guess it's the 30th year. From what? So it's very ambiguous. Lefika, therefore, Hefsika Ruach HaKodesh HaTevarav, the Holy Spirit, or the divine Spirit, interrupted his words. Now, I think Ruach HaKodesh here essentially means the narrator, and the narrator may have been divinely inspired. B'shnei Mikraot HaSmuchin L'zeh, with two verses which are juxtaposed to this first verse. L'lamein Miu Navi, to tell us who the Navi was. L'lamein L'minyan Ma'amana, and to explain what the count is. Shenemar B'choa Meishalach Horesh Yashana Hamishit. It's the fifth month of the fifth year from Galus Yechonia. Ein El Devrei Navi. These are not the words of the prophet himself. We already said it was the fifth month. At the beginning, he speaks in the first person. I was in exile. I saw the visions of God. At the end, in the next verse, I saw and there was, etc., etc., and describes the whole vision. These two psukim separate or disrupt his words as if someone was talking to him. It's describing someone else. So that is quite interesting that this had to happen. To me, let me ask you, what does this tell you? This was necessary. Or why would Yechezkel present himself in a way where we need these two verses as an interlude just to know what he's talking about?
Is it so people will listen to him and sort of make him stand out?
Okay, make him different.
But I guess, he is a prophet, he has Nevuah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. He has Nevuah for sure. When might you, if you were talking to someone delivering a message, speak in a way which to someone from the outside might be very unclear or obscure?
It's almost like he's got this third person to verify what he's saying, to get you to listen harder, to listen to the message that the prophet is going to be
right. Well, that's the interlude. It's almost like the narrator is like, listen, I know. Meaning, let's saying it this way. Yechezkel delivered his prophecy. This was probably a speech, or it was something that he had this vision and he recorded it because he felt that this message was important for the rest of Jewish history, for it to be recorded, for people to learn from it. And whoever sort of codified this into our biblical text, whoever, you know, had this nevuah from Yechezkel and brought it to us in Navi, felt that these two psukim were necessary because the person reading it wouldn't understand what it was saying, right? That's what Rashi is essentially telling us. So the question is why it would be described in this way. And I'd like to offer to me, what I'm thinking is that clearly Yechezkel thought that in order for you to understand what he's really coming from, you had to be there. You have to know his context. You have to know what the 30th year refers to. You have to understand what was happening at that time in Jewish history. because that's essential. So Zomes is if, like, if you're speaking to a crowd who's familiar with the situation, you don't necessarily need to describe everything. Like, there are certain things that you can describe to your friends and family, the people whom you know, and they'll understand what you're talking about when others who weren't there won't, right? So to me, this underscores the importance of the setting here, what's happening in history, the place. Again, this is in the Har Kivar. This is outside Israel, in the exile. That's interesting. So much so, in fact, that I'll mention, the sages in the Gemara say that Yechezkel, they're bothered by the fact that Yechezkel received Nevuah outside Israel. Because they had a tradition that a Navi, and Kuzari also repeats this, a prophet cannot receive prophecy outside the land of Israel unless they already began to receive prophecy inside the land of Israel. So much so that, that there are those who argue that Yechezkel must have seen a vision before going into exile, possibly at a specific date, which we'll get to later, for this to have even occurred. But clearly then, Yechezkel thinks there's something very significant about the fact that he's receiving this prophecy in the exile. Va'ani, I, betoch hagolah, was in the exile. And this description that we'll read about of the divine chariot is taking place as he's in exile in Babylon. In fact, Abar Benel argues that this whole first pasuk is describing how strange it was to Yechezkel at this time, in this place, to receive Nevuah, when he wasn't even preparing for it. So I think this all comes to highlight the significance of the day. So now we need to get to what that date was. So what I want to do probably which I think will take the rest of our time today, is to zone in on one interpretation of what the 30th year is from. And to do that, we'll need to read a lot of the end of Melachim to understand better the historical context which this whole book takes place in. So I have here for you a translation from Karen Fish, and it's from the Shir on the virtual Beit Midrash from Har Etzion that I described before. It's a translation of a rabbi from the 12th century, known as Rabbi Eliezer of Bugensi. Rabbi Eliezer of Bugensi was a student of the Rashban, Rabbi Shmuel ben Meir. I'm sure you've heard of Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki. Rashi is probably the most famous biblical exegete and Talmudist. He lived in the 11th century in France. He really revolutionized the study of Tanakh, and he had a number of very prominent grandchildren. One of those was Rashbam, Rabbi Shmuel ben Meir. Rashbam also was a very well-known exegete and also an important Talmudist. And he was very much set on explaining the plain meaning of the text, what we call pshat. And often he deviated from the interpretations of the sages of Chazal in the Midrash because he felt it deviated from the plain meaning of the text. And one of Rashbam's students is this Rabbi Eliezer of Bugensi that you see in front of you. So this is his first perush on this book of Yechezkel. I'm just going to read the English translation for brevity's sake. So he writes as follows: "Son of man." That's actually an important phrase. Ben Adam, son of man, is a phrase that you see repeated again and again in Yechezkel. It's how God refers to Yechezkel. He calls him Ben Adam, son of man. "See with your own eyes and hear with your own ears and set your heart to the language of this prophet, for it is wondrous, esoteric, and brief. Even to our sages of blessed memory, his words appeared to contradict teachings of the Torah, so esoteric and concise were they." So Rabbi Lazar of Bugensi, who again is very attuned to the plain meaning of the text, is telling you here that this text is unique, that it's challenging, it's wondrous, it's beautiful, but it's also hard to understand and sometimes very concise. And he says, Chazal were bothered by this text. There are certain things in the text of Yechezkel that were bothersome to them. They felt it went against the Torah. And maybe we'll have a chance to look at some of that. And he writes here as follows. Note that at the start of his words, he does not explain how he calculates 30 years. Right? That was our question. 30 years from what? Now, there are a few different explanations of this, and we'll see some even overlap. I'll mention a few. Radak says it's 30 years from the last Jubilee cycle, from the Yovel. In biblical times, and according to the Torah, when the Jews are in the land of Israel, there's the Shemitah and Yovel. We're in the Shemitah year. It's the sabbatical year. 7 Shemitah cycles. It's followed by a 50th year, which is the year of Yovel. And so he argues that this is the 30th year of the Yovel count. So he quotes here from Targum Yonatan. Targum Yonatan is an Aramaic translation of the biblical text who often incorporates teachings of the sages into his translation. And he writes that this is 30 years from an event described in Melachim Bet when Chilkiyahu HaKohen finds a Sefer Torah. And we're going to have to, again, a difficult story, but we're going to have to read about that story to understand this. So I'm hoping we'll at least get to that. So it's 30 years from that story. And he says, nevertheless, this is not the customary way of the scriptures to count. It's strange. We don't usually have counting of years from a story. It's a bit weird. Usually we have counting of years from a king, or something like that, not from some story that happens earlier, which is not even explicated. It doesn't say it's 30 years from the story. It just says 30 years. But nevertheless, he says as follows. Nevertheless, we have no other way of explaining it, although we do not know why he saw fit to count from that point. Looking at the book as a whole, we might suggest the following. We find no prophet rebuking his own generation about Torah and the commandments the way that he, Yechezkel, does. Most of what he says is like Torah speech. He almost repeats the entire Torah for them. Note that this is true in many matters. Since the book of Torah was revealed to them in his days, and when he was in the exile, where there were no Kohanim or prophets as there were in the land in Israel, he told them off, meaning rebuked them, in accordance with the Sefer Torah that had been found. It was as though he was teaching them a new Torah, for it had been forgotten in the days of Menasheh. And since his prophecies and his words concerned the words of the Sefer Torah that had been found, therefore, he counted the years from the time of its discovery, for the whole essence of the book is dependent upon it. What's Rabbi Eliezer saying here? Why would, and we'll look at the story in just a moment, why would Yechezkel begin his book from 30 years from this occurrence of a finding of a Sefer Torah? What's he saying here, Rabbi Eliezer? What's Yechezkel doing in this book?
It's like a second revelation.
Yeah. It's almost like a second revelation to the people in exile who had, quote unquote, he says, forgotten the Torah. And this is a second revelation to them. So since, and it's very ironic. On the one hand, he says that there are some things that Yechezkel said that almost contradict the Torah, although we're going to have to understand how they don't. But on the other hand, he's saying this book is like a Sefer Torah. So it's almost as if Yechezkel is transmitting the Torah to the people in a new way. And if you understand what he's doing, you'll understand how this is almost like a second giving of the Torah. Now, obviously, we believe there is no second giving of the Torah. But what it means is he's reintroducing to them and reminding them about the importance of keeping the Torah mitzvot. So where does this all come from? And we'll get to maybe Rabbi Avinel next time. Maybe we'll end with that. So at this point, I will have to end by reading a story at the end of Melachim. that relates to this book. So at this point, I'm hoping I'm going to share my screen with you, and we'll begin to read this story. Let me just make sure I have the right screen available. Here we go. Fine, this should be it. Okay. Let's share my screen. And here it is. So I'm just going to read it. If you have Tanakh in front of you, it will be helpful. But we're now going to go back in time a little bit. Ooh, sorry about that. That was easy. This, everybody see it? Here we go. So we're now at the end of Melachim, and we're going to go back to the run of King Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu was a very, very important king. Yoshiyahu is at the end of the period of Jewish sovereignty in the land of Yerushalayim. He's a king of Yehudah, and he's a righteous king of Yehudah. A righteous king following many unrighteous, wicked, evil kings. So the book describes as follows. Ben Shmona Shana Yoshiyah, I'll read in English for a time's sake here. Yeshayah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother name was Yedida, the daughter of Adia of Botzkat. And he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in all the way of David, his father, and turned not aside to the right hand and to the left. Righteous king. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Yeshayahu that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azariah, Atzayahu, the son of Mishulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the money which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. Right? So essentially, whatever donations have been given to the temple, to the Beit HaMikdash, collect them and determine what they are. And let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen that they have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen that are in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. Fix, we need construction work in the Beit HaMikdash. Unto the carpenters, and to the builders, and the masons, and for buying timber, and whom stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, for they dealt faithfully. Right until that point, there was no accounting of the money that was given to the Beit HaMikdash. They did it on faith. Okay. And Hilkiah, so that's what happens. And Hilkiah, the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, does this. And here's the sort of the bombshell that seems like it shouldn't be a bombshell. And it's a very troublesome pasuk, but it's what we're describing here. Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan, the scribe, Sefer Torah Matzati B'Veit Hashem, I found the book of the Torah in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word unto the king, and he said, your servants have poured out the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen that have oversight of the house of the Lord. Okay, so we did what you said. We collected all the money. We gave it to the workers. They're going to do construction. And then he added, and Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the word of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. He tore his garments. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Achikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Michayah, and Shaphan the scribe. And Asayah, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord is kindled against us. God's angry at us because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and Achikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asiyah went to Chuld the prophetess, Chuld the Hanaviah, the wife of Shalom son of Tikva, the son of Charkas, keeper of the wardrobe, Shemar HaBegadim. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem the second quarter, and they spoke with her. And she said to them, thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you unto me. So says God, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have offered it unto other gods, that they may provoke me with all the work of your hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and it shall not be quenched. Meaning, destruction is coming. What you saw in this book is going to happen. Destruction is coming. It's all going down. But unto the king of Judah who sent you, not even saying his name, to inquire the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus said Hashem, God of Israel, as touching the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you did humble yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that you should become an astonishment and a curse, and you rent your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, said the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word unto the king. And that is the end of this chapter. So this book describes something that's very bothersome, let me say the least. What did they find in this story? They found a Sefer Torah. That's what the Bible says. And this was very shocking to them. The question is, why was that so shocking? Why was it so shocking to find a Sefer Torah? Okay. Now, as to the identity of the Sefer Torah, I don't have too much time. It's a loaded book. Maybe we'll begin next time. But as to the identity of the Sefer Torah, because we do have a tradition, it's based on the Pesukim in the Torah itself, that there is a Torah kept in the Arona Kodesh, or next to the Arona Kodesh, into the Holy Ark, where the tablets were kept. And that was the Sefer Torah that Chilkiah might have found. But the question is, again, why was he so shocked by finding this Torah? Two explanations. That of Chazal, and that of some of the Rishonim. Chazal say that the book that he found was open to a specific portion. It was open to the Tochacha. It was open to the rebuke. And specifically, it was open to the Pasuk, which said, Yolech Hashem et Malkecha. God is going to exile you and your king to a land that you do not know. And so essentially, what shocked them was the message in the Torah of the fact that they were going into exile, that the period of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem was going to come to an end. This is why they sought prophecy from a Neviah, and she said, yup, you're right. This is all about to end. So that is one interpretation, and it relates to the end of the book, but some are not satisfied with this explanation. Number one, it doesn't say in the text what was in the Sefer Torah. Number two, it's still a bit shocking. There were no other Sifrei Torah that had the Tochacha in them. So Radak, and as we just read, Rabbi Elazar Abugensi says, what shocked them was the Sefer Torah. Why did that shock them? Because, and if you read Tanakh, you know this, the Jews sunk into a horrible life of sin. So much so, they claim that in the reign of Menashe, son of Chizkiyahu is a righteous king. Menashe was not. He was a very evil king. And he had the Jews worship idolatry and the Baalim and all of them. And he was killing horrible, all the worst sins. So much so that in his reign, the Torah was almost forgotten. They became so unfamiliar with their religion that they almost forgot the Torah. And Yeshayahu, who grows up in this sort of culture, reads what's in the Torah and says, oh my gosh, we are not keeping any of this. What has happened? What will become of us? And at that point, he seeks out the prophecy of Huldah, and she says, you're right. You're in for it. You're in for it. But because you, Yeshayahu, were faithful to the word of the Lord and you wanted to do tshuva, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. Okay. And after Yeshayahu, and he passes away, And maybe you've read about his tragic death in the Kinot on Tisha B'Av when he doesn't let the fire on a chod pass through Yerushalayim, pass through Israel. After Yeshayahu, it all goes downhill. His son isn't great, Yehoyakim. And it's at that point, essentially, there's three other kings. One of those is Yehoyachin. In his reign, Nebuchadnezzar Melech Babel comes into the land of Israel, takes Yehoyachin and exiles him and all the nobility and the dignified people, the priests, the scribes, the scholars, all go into exile with Yehoyachin into Babel. And that is the context of the Nevuah of Yechezkel.
Yeah.
Taking place after all that, after that prophecy. So Yechezkel, it says Rabbi Eliezer, Abu Genzi, is picking up on that. He's picking up on what happened 30 years before, when things were still okay, during the line of Yeshayahu, that he's saying it's from that that this all began. And that's where his vision of the Masim Rekava begins. So hopefully, please God, we'll go into a bit more depth into that next week. A lot to think about, a lot to ponder, and I'm excited to learn about it with you. Thank you all for joining. Looking forward to seeing you soon.
Wow. Yeah.